few weeks taking a sampling of some of the different psalms just over the summer for a few weeks. And we're going to start here with Psalm 44. And particularly, we wanted to go some of the places, often the psalms, we perhaps don't read so much beyond the sort of edited highlights, our favourites, the Psalm 23, and the Psalm 19 and the Psalm 8. So we wanted to go some different places in the psalms. So we're going to start here in Psalm 44, a psalm about when life falls apart. Yeah, there are some times when it may be a lot easier to come to church than others. Yeah, when everything is fine, when life is good and the sun's shining on us, perhaps it's a much easier thing to come and sing God's praise, to talk about how wonderful his blessings are, how amazing it is to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. But of course, we all know that we all have seasons of life that are nothing like that. Times when reality just comes crushing down on us. When we or those we love suffer harm. When the doctor's diagnosis makes the future something to be afraid of. When our marriages fall apart. When our children break our hearts. When our work circumstances crush our spirits, when the suffocating blanket of depression falls on us, when following the Lord Jesus seems to do nothing but make our lives harder, perhaps even meaning we need to leave our countries and our homes, well then perhaps it can be much harder to come to church because perhaps it feels like everybody else is so happy, but we feel like we have no praise in us. Then it feels perhaps like we're supposed to come to church with our hearts brimming with happiness for all that the Lord has done for us. But perhaps at those times we feel like we just can't muster that up within ourselves. Well, I hope you will also notice that not all of our songs and not all of our prayers are about celebration of how great everything is. You may notice actually last week we sang My troubled soul, why so cast down? In fact, at Adele and Adrian's wedding, even last week, we sang, there's a hope that burns within my heart, which includes these lines, there's a hope that lifts my weary head, a consolation strong against despair, that when the world has plunged me in its deepest pit, I find my Savior there. Because actually, the Bible doesn't tell us to expect everything to be wonderful all the time. In fact, it tells us that life in this fallen world can be deeply distressing and profoundly perplexing. And actually, many of the Bible's own songs meditate on that, the Psalms. The biggest genre of Psalms, you categorize them into different kinds, would be Psalms of lament. And Psalm 44 is one of those. God has given us parts of his word like these, because these are words that we need. They're words that can sustain us even in the darkest night. And yes, they are words that will eventually point us to the hope that can bring us through the deepest valley. So let's turn to what Psalm 44 has to say to us. Because actually, that's what's the surprising thing about this psalm then, is that actually you wouldn't guess that was the theme of the psalm from this opening section. It's written by the descendants of Korah, we're told in the heading. Well, as they tune up their instruments, the first verses that they give us are full, actually, of the mighty deeds of God. Sounds like it's going to be all about praise and how wonderful everything is. It opens with a survey of their history, the history of Old Testament Israel. All that you did in our ancestors' day, long ago, verse 1 says. By God's power, his people were delivered from their enemies. Think of the Egyptians who enslaved them in the days of Moses. Or think of the wicked nations of Canaan, which God drove out as a judgment on their sin to create a home for his people. That's what it's talking about in verse 2. Well, coming out of Egypt, out of slavery, the Israelites, they were a bunch of ex-slaves. They weren't a crack squad of soldiers. So it's hardly the kind of people who are going to surge through the land of Canaan and sweep all before them, is it? The residents of Canaan were well used to the grim realities of warfare that were so prevalent across the ancient world. And yet, they fell like dominoes before this militarily inexperienced bunch of slaves from Egypt. So the psalmist is very clear, verse 3. This is a song about what God has done. They did not conquer the land with their swords. It was not their own strong arm that gave them victory. It was your right hand and strong arm, and the blinding light from your face that helped them, for you loved them. And these are the kind of facts that the Old Testament turns back to continuously and built their faith upon. You see that again and again. In fact, next week, Mark will take us to Psalm 105, a psalm which reflects on their story at great length. And we have the same foundation available to us for our faith, that God has acted in history. Not only way back in the history of the Jews, but he's continued to act in history, hasn't he? We look back to the incredible power of God seen in the life, the death, especially the resurrection of Jesus. We look back and see the spread of Jesus' church. This despised, crucified man becomes one who's worshipped right around the world. And our hearts should thrill to see the hand of God at work. Should fill us with confidence. But not just the mighty deeds of God in history. And it goes on in verse 4 to 8 to bring these truths into the present. Let's look at verse 5. Only by your power can we push back our enemies. Only in your name can we trample our foes. I do not trust in my bow. I do not count on my sword to save me. You are the one who gives us victory over our enemies. You disgrace those who hate us. There are nations surrounded by enemies who attack them still. He says, yes, you are still the one who delivers us. God has been a living reality, delivering his people within the lifetime of these singers. And they're confident in this fact. They're putting their money where their mouth is, verse 6. I don't trust in my bow. I don't count on my sword to save me. They face those who attack them with the confidence that it will be God himself who ensures their victory, not the brilliance of their military strategy. And don't we know the same? Haven't we seen God work for us in so many wonderful ways? Haven't we known answers for prayer that have thrilled us? We've seen his provision for us as a church. And if we were to go around the room individually, we could pile up so many stories from our own individual experience of God's goodness to us, his answers to our cries. And to do that would surely stir up our hearts to join in verse 8. Oh God, we give glory to you all day long. Constantly praise your name. These are truths that he really needs to hear to stir up the praise in his own heart, the confidence in God. Because you see, as we move on from verse 8 to verse 9, there seems to be a real crunching of the gears. But now, verse 9, you have tossed us aside in dishonor. You no longer lead our armies to battle. You make us retreat from our enemies. You allow those who hate us to plunder our land. You have butchered us like sheep, scattered us among the nations. So we've suddenly been thrown from wondering at the mighty deeds of God into being tossed about on the waves of the perplexing providence of God's. In verses 9 to 25, the perplexing providence of God. Providence is the name that we give to God's continual care and ruling of all things. That's simply what that word means. And if you'd come to this psalm not knowing where it was going, you sort of, reading verses 1 to 8 is like going on a sightseeing tour, taking in these breathtaking sights of God's might, only at verse 9 to sort of suddenly drop off a precipice and find yourself on a nail-biting roller coaster when you're someone who really hates roller coasters. So here's this small nation, surrounded by neighbors so often hostile. It was the Lord who kept them. The Lord provided for them in so many wonderful ways, but suddenly he seemed to be absent. Suddenly it seemed like he wasn't there for them anymore. Every line in the Psalms piles up the anguish They feel tossed aside in dishonor. Those who hate us plunder them. You butchered us. You sold us for a pittance. Our neighbors mock us. We're an object of scorn and derision. We're the butt of the jokes. Facing constant humiliation, verse 15. So this is clearly a situation that's dragging on and on with no end in sight. The people are left helpless, ashamed, afraid. And they feel like things perhaps can't get any worse, surely. Maybe some of those lines resonate with where you find yourself right now. You had such confidence in God, but where is he right now? Right now, everything just seems to be going from bad to worse. Your problems are the first thing that come to mind when you wake up in the morning, and they're the things that you struggle to forget so you can sleep at night. You feel so weighed down, perhaps it's a struggle just to be here this morning. And maybe you find yourself like the psalmist, all the more perplexed, because you say, well, verse 17, all this has happened, though we haven't forgotten you. We've not violated your covenant. This isn't a situation where, you know, people live their lives without any reference to God, and as soon as anything bad happens, they suddenly say, well, hang on, why did God let that happen? Although they hadn't paid the slightest bit of attention to God in their lives before things went wrong. It's not like that. You've been faithful in following Christ to the best of your ability. But now it almost feels as though you're being punished by him. And perhaps for the Israelites, that's an even bigger problem than for us. Because the Old Testament did make very clear connections between their faithfulness and their flourishing and their protection in the land that God had given to them, connections which aren't made in the same way in the New Testament. It certainly feels like a punishment. I feel the power of the claims in verses 11 to 14 particularly. Do you notice there, you have butchered us like sheep. You have sold your precious people for a pittance. You let our neighbors mock us. You have made us the butt of their jokes. And we almost want to ask, well, are you allowed to say that? And surely it's blasphemous, isn't it, to blame God when stuff goes wrong? Well, while there's certainly sort of there's ways of saying things, aren't there? There's certainly a possibility of shaking our fist defiantly at God. But actually, if we recognize that God is in control of all things, and if we believe the Bible, we must, then in some sense, all that happens to us happens because God has permitted it. Otherwise, there's no way those things could have come about. And the problem is, at first glance at least, that just seems to make the problem worse, surely. So these are verses that are an anguish cry. In effect, they're saying, you know, God, why could you let this happen? You could stop this any time you wanted. Verse 22 brings that pain to a climax. It's because of you we're killed every day. We're being slaughtered like helpless sheep. So verse 23, wake up, Lord. Why do you sleep? Get up. Do not reject us forever. It feels like you're asleep at the wheel of the universe, Lord. Or worse, do you know full well, but you don't care? Now, these are hard questions that bring us to the brink of very, very deep mysteries that we will never fathom. And I'm not going to try and answer those questions right now because this psalm doesn't. Rather, the psalm wants us to feel the weight of those cries and to feel the weight of those challenges. And it invites us to cry out with those words when we need to. And the one thing I would just say in passing is this. Is there more hope in believing that God's hands are tied and that he can't do anything about your problems, which is the route that some people have taken. Given that in our modern world, we are so scared of suffering. Some people have assumed that, well, God must be not able to do anything about it, because otherwise he would. Is there hope there of a powerless God? Or is hope to be found in clinging to a God whose ways we simply do not understand, but who has given us so many reasons to trust him? That, I think, is the direction you want to go in. This psalm is our invitation and our model so that we can cry out in our desperation, not so that we can shake our fist and tell God that he should know better, but so we can cry out to him the depths of our anguish. Because, you know, there is still hope waiting for us in this psalm. You see, the psalmist wants us to focus our hope on the final words that he leaves ringing in our ears. Rise up, help us, ransom us because of your unfailing love. The unfailing love of God, that is the last word of the psalm, the thing that is left, if you like, the note that's left sounding at the end of the song, is the unfailing love of God. This unfailing love is the Hebrew word chesed, which you've probably heard us mention before because it's a crucial Old Testament term. Chesed is God's love that goes above and beyond. God's love that goes above and beyond. It's very frequently what the psalmists cling to in all their many and varied troubles. In fact, the word occurs 127 times in the Psalms, but it doesn't occur more than 12 times in any other Old Testament book. And it's the very last word of this psalm, the note that is left sounding. It's what the psalmist wants us to hold on to as we face agonizing questions that we just don't have answers to. You see, his hope remains in the fact that God's unfailing love goes above and beyond. He can't see his way through this situation that they're facing. He can't understand why this has been allowed to happen to them. But he does have this one anchor point that has been proven to him time and time again. The mighty deeds of God throughout history have proved it. The experience of the psalmist has proved it. Again and again, the love of God has overcome all the obstacles that are placed before it. You see, it isn't as though God is just keeping a contractual agreement. Well, I said I'd look after you guys, so I'll sort you out again. No. In fact, it's the word that's used even when that's the opposite of what you might expect. Chesed first comes to prominence in the Bible straight after the story of the disaster of the golden calf. When the Israelites are around Mount Sinai, Moses is up the mountain receiving God's law. The Israelites get fed up of waiting for God and for Moses, and so build this idol to worship instead. And they've only been out of Egypt for a matter of weeks. God saved them. They saw the Red Sea split in two a few weeks back. And already they're turning against God, abandoning him, worshipping idols. To call them ungrateful wretches would be putting it mildly. They deserve nothing but to be abandoned to God's judgment for their sin. And yet that is the point in the story when God reveals himself as the God who is full of chesed, unfailing love. Drawing them back to himself, preserving that nation. You see, the point is this. If that unfailing love was enough for them then, even then it's definitely going to be enough for the psalmist here. It's definitely going to be sufficient for our troubles, our trials, our perplexity, our hopeless situations. And that's a situation, a perspective, that is filled out even more for us by the New Testament. Having delivered his famous statement in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, the Apostle Paul, where he says that we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, then he fills out this wonderful hope in an argument that reaches its climax at the end of Romans chapter 8, in verses 31 to 39, where he says, "What else should we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we're killed every day, we're being slaughtered like sheep. No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loves us." Here's the ultimate display of God's love that goes above and beyond. Here is love that even when we were rebels against our rightful king, ignoring, rejecting God and the world that he's created, he sent his own precious son, and verse 32, gave him up for us all. If he's already gone to such extraordinary lengths to love us, won't he do all the other smaller things as well? If he's already given us Jesus at indescribable cost to himself, well, everything else is just peanuts in comparison. So is it reasonable to think that he will leave us to sink in our troubles? Or that he will stop loving his children? No, nothing can separate us from Christ's love, verse 35. Not trouble or calamity or persecution or hunger or destitution or danger or death. And having listed off those possibilities, where does Paul turn in the Old Testament to express the struggles that we face in those kind of situations? There in verse 36, he's quoting from Psalm 44. Verse 22, "For your sake we're killed every day, we're being slaughtered like sheep." But you see, now we're hearing those words in a context that assures us not only of the mighty deeds of God, that he's done it before, he can save us, but with the full assurance that he causes everything to work together for the good of his children. And he cannot but bring us safely home, even though his purposes may take us through baffling, painful paths of suffering. Now, if nature simply is, if the world rather is simply nature red in tooth and claw, like the poet said, well then yes, there'd be good reasons for despair. Because when we suffer, that's just the way the world is. Get over it. But if there's a greater reality, if the living God is one who has entered our world in the person of the Son and has given himself up for us, that staggering act of love changes our perspective on everything. What's more, if the Son has been successful in his mission, if he has won the victory even over sin and death, what is there that's left undefeated by this world-changing love that goes so far above and beyond? So you see, every Christian clinging in faith to Jesus who has given up for us can cry out with the psalmist, "Rise up, help us, ransom us because of your unfailing love." You see, the pain of your circumstances may be very real. But the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ is just as real and is far more powerful. So use Psalm 44 as your cry of faith to strengthen your own hearts, remembering that there can be no question of the final outcome for the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's continue the final two verses of Romans 8. Having summarized this great hope, Paul comes to a great climax by saying, I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God. That is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is nowhere left where there is no hope for the follower of Jesus Christ. And in that confidence, you may step out into the unknown days before you. Let's take a moment of quiet and just reflect and respond to this part of God's word individually, and then we'll sing to close our service.